Once again, the book of Revelation. Outlines on the back table if you do not have any. To get sort of a setting of where we are tonight, I want to take you to chapter 19, and then we'll come back here again. Chapter 19, the chapter for which we really are waiting. That's only in our study. What we're really waiting for is the last chapter. But anyhow, as far as our study is concerned, the exciting part about the, again, we've seen the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They've been in and out ever since the fourth chapter. And if you look with me at chapter 19 and verse 4, it says the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits in the throne saying, and you see it's very fascinating because we start in chapter 4 that scene, we're back here in chapter 19 with that scene, and they are crying out to him, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. This is where this book is heading. Waiting for the day that Christ will sit on the throne and rule on this earth. And in fact, then we see in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire. We've seen that before. Chapter 1, upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And on his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why that is so significant in light of what we looked at last week and what we're looking at this week is because as we go back to chapter 11 and we look at the last few verses of chapter 11, they anticipate that that scene is almost to come, almost about to be. And I start reading at Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, the second woe is past. Now, again, reminding you, there are the seven seals that are broken, and when the seventh seal is broken, it contains all of the trumpets, and the last trumpet contains all of the woes. I mean, all of the bowls. And so the second woe is past. That's the sixth trumpet. And behold, the third woe, which is the seventh trumpet, and is the final trumpet, is the final outpouring of God's wrath and the claiming of this world for his own. So the seventh angel, verse 15, sounded, there rose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And of our Lord refers to the Father, and of his Messiah refers to Christ, of course. And he, the Lord and his Christ, will reign forever and ever. And so it is interesting when you look at this and you hear the 24 elders who are sitting on their thrones and they're crying out, we give thanks, verse 17, to thee, O Lord, the Almighty, who art, who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. Now, what this is doing is anticipating those words in chapter 19, which we just read, where it says in chapter 19, again, we remind ourselves, Hallelujah, verse 6, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And so, what these 24 elders know is that we're right ready. In other words, all that happens, the seventh trumpet blows and the seven bowls are poured out, and all that is the last thing that prepares the way for the Messiah to come and to begin to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon the earth. And so, this is an exciting thing in the latter part of chapter 11 as it begins to prepare the way. The only thing is, we have to wait a while because before he can show us this, He needs to set a scene. There are some people, some players that are missing yet that need to be addressed. And in fact, we just had a reference previously to the what's going to happen in chapter 11. But notice you come to chapter 12, the first player we need to find out where Satan is in all of this. So chapter 12 introduces us to Satan and what he is going to do. And then when we finish with Satan, we need to deal with the beast and find out where the beast is in all of this. And we come to that in chapter 13. And then we were left with 144,000 earlier, and they're a part of this last 3.5 years. And so in chapter 14, they're introduced. And so part of what we need to do is we need to see these figures and how they are fitting into that which God is doing and preparing for, again, the final pouring out of his wrath upon this earth and the taking of this earth for his own. So that's where we are. And so we must put some pieces in order here. We must find some of these people that need to be addressed so we can understand what is happening. Now, in light of that, one of the things is we look at these players that are involved in here, Satan being one of them, of course, and we're going to see Israel, a major player in this, and we must find out what Israel's doing this time. And what happens, even as you come to chapter 13, he's not just dealing with what's happening at that point. He takes us all the way back to past history where Satan is at work and brings us all the way from the past Satan's activities to the future of Satan's activities. And he puts all of this. He takes us the way back, and then he takes us to the time of Christ on earth, then he takes us now to what's happening in heaven, what will happen in heaven, and then he brings us back to earth again. And all of this happens in chapter 13 as he surveys this. Now, we looked at this before Christmas, but we're coming back at it again because we want to see it in its context. Now, in light of this, I want to go back and address some things for you just for a bit so we get the feel of it. Let's get the book together. We don't want to miss that. Chapter 1, we see the vision of the glorified Christ, right? The Lord of the church. And again, reminding ourselves that all of those things pertain to the life of the church. And so therefore, they're not in isolation, separate from us. The vision there reveals to us the relationship which Christ has to his church today in all of those things. The second and third chapters deal with the life of the church, dealing with how the church has responded, how the church does respond, how the church should respond to God. And all the way through there, to him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. And even as we read this, okay, the major part to us that pertains directly is that section. When we come to chapters 4 and following, it is anticipating what lies ahead in the future, things that you and I will not see. We will not see as earth dwellers. That way we will see in another role as those who reign with Christ and watch what Christ is doing during that period. And so what we have at this point is what, in a sense, the point at which the rapture happens is about where chapter 4 is, but there's nothing in there that says anything about it as such. We do not have the specific statement there. John is caught up, and some see this as a picture of what happens at church, but that doesn't work too well. So anyhow, just to know in chapter 4 and following that which lies ahead. And so much of what lies ahead pertains to Israel. And that's why we remind ourselves of that before we come to chapter 12 tonight, because the scene is set for what's going to happen to Israel. And some of the most difficult days are ahead. And yet, some of the most glorious days in the sense of God's intervention on their behalf. I love the phrase in Zechariah 14, I will go forth and fight for them as I did in the days of battle. I like that because of the truth for us. God wants to fight for us if we'd only let him. God wants to fight for Israel if they'd only let him. And one day they will. So we're going to see how that all prepares the way. So we saw in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see the life of the church. Chapters 4 and following, the longing of the church. 4 and 5, we must come back to because it's forever the scene. It's the scene which is there in chapters 4 and 5, reintroduced in chapter 19 and seen so much of the way through the book. And that is the fact that the Father and the Son are seated together on the throne. It is the Father's throne, as we see in chapter 4. The Son sits with him on the throne, as we see in chapter 5, sits as the Lamb. And throughout the book, we see the throne and we see the Lamb, those two figures seen throughout the entire book. And all of that keys back to chapters 4 and chapter 5. Again, the songs of worship come there. In chapter 6, we have the what? chapter 5 is introduced, who can open the seals, and so chapter 6 we begin the opening of the seals. And so the first six seals are open in chapter 6. And then there's a pause, because the seventh seal is going to open up all the judgment that follows. It contains all the judgment, all the trumpet judgments, seals, trumpets, bowls. And so the last seal opens up the way for all of the trumpets, and the last trumpet opens the way for all the bowls. And so therefore the last seal contains all of the judgments of God. Before that seal is broken, there is a pause in chapter 7 as he prepares us for that which is going to happen. And since, in fact, this is the midpoint of the tribulation, 7 years of tribulation, 3.5 and 3.5. And it's interesting, by the way, we look at tonight, we'll see the 3.5 in different ways. It's referred to as 42 months, referred to 1,260 days. And so we see this overlap in here, seeing what's happening, so many of the things, the figures are there. But right in the middle of this is what we find in chapter 7. In the middle of the tribulation, God pauses. Pauses to seal 144,000 for protection during the last 3.5 years of tribulation, and pauses to take into his presence, through martyrdom in many cases, a myriad of people. And, you know, I think of that, and you know, this is not just Revelation. It is beyond that. I think of this in light of Albania. It's part of even the assurance from my own soul, just to think of what can happen. When you realize that we are witnessing to people now, and they're not going to accept before the rapture, they just aren't, many of them will not. And by the way, unsaved people here this morning, people who are not walking with God for a long time back here this morning, if they are believers at all, it was, pray for what God is doing. But there are people who hear the gospel message, they don't respond, and yet, when the church is gone, myriads of people, I mean, this is what it says, myriads, thousands of people are going to come to faith in Christ during their first 3.5 years, and are even going to be martyred for their faith in Christ. So although we are not here, God, the Holy Spirit, will still be at work, which is the assurance that even though missionaries are taken from the scene, right, God's Spirit continues to work. So look at China, what happened there. One wondered when all the missionaries go, what's going to happen, and God continues to work. I continue to go back to Ethiopia. When Mussolini came in, 10 baptized believers with very stringent requirements for baptism. When Mussolini left and the missionaries came back, there were thousands of baptized believers under incredible duress and persecution. So part of the thing for us is to recognize what God does. So during this period of time, you know, 3.5 years, thousands upon thousands of people come to faith in Christ. When they realize, you know what, those believers were right after all, and now they're gone, the message is here, can we accept? They do accept, and God then takes them into his presence to spare them from the last 3.5 years. It is then after that, in chapter 8, that we have the beginning of the blowing of the trumpets. That takes place in chapters 8 and 9, and then in chapter 10 there's a pause for a while, in chapter 11 there's a pause, and now we come back in chapter 12, the declaration that the time has come. And so let's look at chapter 12 together once again, and remind ourselves of what we see there so beautifully. So the background, in reality, what chapter 12 covers, in light of what you see in chapter 11, the statement in chapter 11, in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven. Now, you see, the point of it all of this is covering that period of time, and we're just giving the background here in chapter 12 and the background in chapter 13 according to John, and we have the background of what's taking place. So let's look at chapter 12. And we start out, first of all, in chapter 12 with a great sign appeared. Now, when you look at this, what helps us understand even what's in here is this statement here, a great sign was seen. Because there are several figures that stand out in this passage, they're very evidently in this passage. One of them is definitely this, a woman that comes. Notice if she's throughout this passage, you see her over and over and over again. And then there's a child. And then there's a dragon. Now, the child, let me start first of all, the child. There's no doubt who the child is. The child is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is very evident. She was with child, verse 2. She cried out in labor and pain in giving birth in verse 2. The child is born, verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is definitely the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand who the child is. That really isn't the problem. We understand who the dragon is. There's no doubt as to the identity of the dragon either. They're pretty evident in here. Satan is coming onto the scene. In fact, he's called that in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, who is thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we know who the child is. We know who the dragon is. But who is the woman? And part of what helps us understand the woman, who is found several times in this passage, look, if you will, at verse 1, you find the woman. In verse 2, she's referred to. In verse 4, you find the woman. Let's see. The woman was about to give birth. In verse 5, she's alluded to. She gave birth. In verse 6, you find the woman. In verse 13, you find the woman who gave birth to the male child. In verse 14, you find the woman. In verse 15, 16, and 17. So, if there is a prominent figure through this passage, it is this woman. And whoever she is, in verse 1, she must be the same everywhere because she is referred to everywhere, and therefore it must be the same individual throughout this entire passage. But it is this word sign that helps us to understand that we're dealing with here. It is not an actual woman as such, although in a sense pictured that way because she gives birth, and it is in this context what it is the nation Israel. It cannot be Mary. That just doesn't work because, anyhow, it isn't Mary. It is the nation Israel, and that description fits every single reference in this passage. What the difference is, it is Mary who gave birth to the child, but Mary was a part of the nation Israel. So it's Israel that is birthing, if you will, this child. It is Israel that runs away from Satan throughout this passage. So that's where we begin, and we find that this is certainly the picture of the birth of the Messiah. And so there was a great sign was seen in the heaven, a woman, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head. In dealing with that, to find out what that is, go with me back, if you will, to Genesis 37, just for a moment, and let us notice where this figure is found earlier. Genesis 37, and it becomes very clear there who this is referring to or what this refers to. Genesis 37, and we begin in verse 9 of the passage, if you will. Notice, if you will, Genesis 37, 9. Then his brothers, this is again the dream of Joseph, when the interpretation of the dream is being given. And his brothers said, well, let's start with the dream. Verse 5. Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brother said, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hate him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, he had still another dream and related to his brothers and said, lo, I've had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are bowing down to me. And he related to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I, and you see, he understood what this was, shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. There, as you look at this, the son, as you look at this passage, he says, since this is Israel we're referring to, and again, it is Jacob that is referred to, but Jacob, representative of the head of the nation of Israel, a woman clothed with the sun and a moon under her feet and upon her head, and the triumphant part of this, and we'll look at what happens here, she has this, the sign you have here, you notice it says the sun, the moon, the 11 stars, and so here you have, again, the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head. And so here at this point, we have the representation of Israel, or Jacob, which represents Israel. And, of course, his wife, again, who is referred to here, I and your mother. And then, of course, the 12 sons or of Israel. So notice what happens now. This is the nation Israel, and notice, if you will, a crown of 12 stars, again referring to the 12 tribes. So we have the sun, the moon, the 12 stars, and being pregnant, she cried out, suffering great birth pangs and being tormented to give birth. I'm back again in Revelation at this point. Israel is the picture, represented here by this picture from the Old Testament, also brought again into the New. She's with child. Again, this is Israel. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. We're dealing with a period of time which is just before the birth of the Messiah. A very difficult time for Israel. A time when Satan attacked. The time of so much of the period of where Syrian government was so much against Israel. Of course, the time of Antiochus. And of course, also the time of the rising up of whom? Huh? Who are the ones who rose up? It was a family of Mattathias. Huh? Called the period of the Maccabees. That's a great story. It is great to read. It is a time when Israel was being oppressed. And when the temple was taken over and they were sacrificing pigs on the altar, just basically to make a statement to Israel. The background of this is also significant. Following the time when Israel came back again into Israel, and the Israelites came back into Israel again, and they were allowed to populate the area. They did not want a Davidic son in charge. Zerubbabel was one of the Davidic sons. I mean, they didn't want somebody from the line of David, lest they say, we have got a king, we're going to do this. So they put the priests in a place of priority. You see, well, that's a good thing. Preachers able to run the nation. No, it's not necessarily a good thing. In fact, it wasn't a good thing, because pretty soon it became a political thing for them, and pretty soon it corrupted the priesthood. So when you look at the priesthood at the time of Christ, it was corrupted because they got themselves into a political mode, and they left the spiritual care of the ministry of the temple for trying to find a way to manipulate the politics of the day. And so there was a problem with that. And so as you look at this, what happened anyhow, when the Syrians took over and they desecrated the temple, Mattathias, this old man, says, you know, I'm leaving Jerusalem. I'm heading back to my hometown. I'm going back to Modena. I'm going to live there because then I get away from all this and nobody will bother me. You can't run at times like that when it's time to take a stand. And he got into Modena, and finally they sent there and they said, we want you, because he was the head priest of the area, we want you to sacrifice a pig on the altar. He says, I'll not sacrifice a pig on the altar. So you see, it went all the way from Jerusalem down to Modena. And so somebody decided, realizing that if somebody didn't do it, they would attack this little town of Modena. He says, I will sacrifice this pig on the altar. Mattathias wasn't going to let him do that. So Mattathias sacrificed him on the altar and killed off the representative, and thus started the Maccabean uprising. They took the temple back again. But it was a major time of struggle and turmoil during this period, as you prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And even the period that followed with that, it was a very tumultuous time where actually Herod's father, by the way, who was not an Israelite at all, got involved in the politics and helped them keep their place of power, and therefore got a son in there finally, and that's how Herod got in there. But nevertheless, all of this, just to say, it was a terrible time for Israel. And it was that time when Satan was attacking Israel at every possible front, and it was during that time that Christ came. And so here at this point, not talking about Mary, talking about Israel, talking about the difficulty of the time in which Christ came to Israel. And so therefore, the nation Israel was suffering birth pangs and being tormented to give birth. Now, with that in mind, that's the one part of this. The other part of this is that another sign was seen in the heavens, and behold, a great red dragon having horns and, having 10 horns. Here we go. Having 10 heads and 10 horns, we have it. When you notice the situation, two things. The two words here, red and these two. a great and a red dragon. Red, of course, because so much of what was characterized by him was characterized by bloodshed. Gray, because of how mighty he was, and is characterized by even the heads and the horns that were evident in the manifestation of his power. And deal with what his power as he came. So therefore, here he comes, another sign, the dragon, behold, a great red dragon, having 10 horns, 10 heads and 10 horns. This is a mistake, but that's, we can go from there. And notice what happens. And upon the heads, and upon the heads, 7 diadems. When you deal with the 7 diadems here, this is different than what you have, the crowns in another passage. The word, the other passage would be this, where you have the word Stephanos, from which we get the word Stephen, which is a crown that you won because, you know, in a race or because you are some notable person or something like that. But when you have diadem, it talks of royalty. So we're talking about the rulership of this dragon. And now notice, if you will, the influence of this dragon. He swept away, his tail swept away the third of the stars of heaven and cast them into the earth. We are now talking about the influence of this angel, angelic being, who is Satan, over the various angels of the earth. And that's what we have at this point. The stars refer to, in this context, to angels that are seen here. 7 crowned heads. And by the way, let us start with the 7 heads just for a while, 7 diadems. I do believe in this context that it's referring to the fact that satanic influence over the 7 major kingdoms of this world. And this would take us back, if you will, to Egypt or the Neo-Babylonian time. Assyria, following that, Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and then, of course, the future kingdom of the beast. And so what happens is, if you take the period of human history as we know it, this is the period where Satan has controlled the rulerships of this world, and that is the representation here, as it gives his history from the past to the time of Christ, and then, of course, to the future. And so that's how he's seen. Notice, if you will, his influence. He sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven and casts them to the ground. The reference is to angels, and we see this if you go down with me in chapters 12. You'll notice, even with his own being cast down, we see what happens to him. There was war in heaven, but notice the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, verse 9, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, who was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. It is that reference to his angels who came down with him that seems to suggest to us, as it interprets the first part of the passage, that these stars of the heaven are definitely angelic beings who are following Satan in his demise and his removal from heaven to come down to the earth. And now it's going to define this later, describe it later. So now he's just giving a summary of what happened. So let's run through this, and then we'll go back and look at it more in detail. By the way, to understand again, Satan is in heaven today. Not necessarily saying this is a place of abode, but Satan has access to heaven. He has not been finally cast down to earth. He has lost his position as the angel that he was, the holy angel he was at one point, because he led the angels astray with him, but he still has access to heaven. And this casting down to earth is yet a future reality. Remind you, warfare takes place in the heavenlies now. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness. Where? In heavenly places. And so that's where the warfare is, and that's where he is. He's not, you know, we'd like to think he's in the pit. He doesn't get in the pit for a while. That we will see in the book of Revelation, but he's not there now. So notice just quickly, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. And we won't do this, we'll just go through it. He stood before the woman about to give birth, that's Israel, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And we see how he attempted to destroy Christ. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. And this, of course, takes us back to Psalms, as we read what's going to happen, why do the nations rage, and so forth. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We do not have here the life of the Messiah. We only have his birth and his being taken up into heaven and his ascension. Those two things are given to us. So she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, a statement here. Jesus was not caught up to heaven to escape the onslaught and pressure of Satan, but when Jesus was caught up to heaven, he did escape the onslaught, direct onslaught of Satan. I mean, part of what, you just watch it. Satan's attempt to destroy the baby, Satan's attempt to destroy the ministry integrity of Christ by his temptation, Satan's attempt constantly to work in the life of Christ to destroy him. And so as you look at this, that's the picture, but you notice here he's trying to destroy Christ, but when Christ is caught up to heaven, it was not to escape Satan, but he certainly did escape the direct onslaught of Satan. But now notice what happens. Her child was caught up to God and his throne, the ascension, and the woman, Israel, fled in the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, the 1,260 days, equivalent to 3.5 years, remembering their months were 30 days apiece. And so this is the same as described elsewhere, 3.5 years, described as 42 months. Now remember, this is the same period of time that 144,000 are ministering for 3.5 years. Same period of time the two witnesses are ministering, 3.5 years. Same period of time that Israel is being persecuted and being protected by God, 3.5 years. See, all of these are different pictures in different places to describe what's going to happen during this intense time of God's judgment on earth. And during this 3.5 year period, all of these things are taking place. The two witnesses are there. The 144,000 are witnessing and being protected. Israel is being carried away and protected by God in the wilderness. And it says here, she had a place prepared by God. Now, this is alluded to again, but some have suggested, in fact, some have suggested it's Petra, or Petra, if you will, from Petros, Petra. They've suggested that there is no way to know where it is. We just know there's a place that God is going to seclude Israel to protect her. And she'll be nourished for this 3.5 years. Nourished reminds us a lot of Elijah when he goes to Brook Cherith and God feeds him for that period of time. And the same kind of thing is going to happen to Israel. God is going to protect these people, which is not all of Israel, but protect Israel during this time from the onslaught of Satan. Now, it is in this context, then, now he has summarized what he's going to do. Let us go, if you will, a little further down here, because once you just look with me, the woman flees, and now notice what happens. Satan, now there's war in heaven, and what he's doing, he's going to go back and cover some of the same things all over again. Now, this is yet future, friends. The last was past, okay? What we've seen up to this point, up to the time when Jesus was taken away into glory, verse 5, that's past. But what happens in verse 6 is future, and what happens in verse 7 is future. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, i.e. with Satan. And the dragon and his angels wage war. There is going to be a major fight in heaven. That's where it's going to be. Not down here, but up there. And I think so crucial for us to realize, heaven is not fully a place of tranquility. I think for those who've gone to heaven, it's a great place of tranquility. But understand there's still warfare, there's battle there. It is yet to be. And the location is going to be in heaven. It is going to be Michael and his angels, and it will be Satan and his angels, and there's going to be an all-out war. Some are suggesting we do not know. I mean, what in the world is this warfare? Is Satan still going to attack Christ wherever he can attack him? And the question even, I mean, we do not know this. We have no idea what this war is about. Someone suggests it's still his desire to dethrone Christ in any way possible. He wants the ascendancy. He's fought for the ascendancy. He can't win the ascendancy, but he's never given up since he began starting this whole process way back when he wanted to be in a place of God. And yet there's going to be war. So he knows he's going to lose, but there's going to yet be war. It has not yet happened. It is going to be happening. At that point, notice what happens. They were not strong enough. And because they were not strong enough, Satan and his angels will not be strong enough to beat Michael and his angels. And because of this, there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. sometime in the future. This war is going to happen. And because of this, what's going to happen, Satan will no longer have a place in heaven. He will no longer have access before God. And instead, he's going to notice the great dragon was cast out. The serpent of old. Satan is going to be cast out of heaven. By the way, J. Vernon McGee, not in this context. He used to say when the devil was cast out of heaven, he fell into the choir loft. That was his opinion, you know, the whole thing. But anyhow, Bill, you can take that for whatever it's worth. But anyhow, by the way, in light of that, I found out something in later years. You see, what we had down there, we had, bass and a tenor and a soprano and an alto or whatever they were, anyhow, but basically those kind of things, that were paid. And they were paid to sing. They were also paid to be in the choir. So they were basically four of them. And they would take turns singing solos in church. Now, this is what I was told later. The reason why they were paid was because they had the radio broadcast. And if, in fact, things were going too long and they had to just go to the message, they would then cancel the special number. And if you were paid, you couldn't complain because you were not allowed to sing, you see. Whatever it was, McGee and the choir and the devil. Okay, here we go. Nevertheless, we're not paying solos now. But anyhow, here we go. The serpent of old and Satan, he is cast out of heaven. This is yet a future occurrence that is going to be. Notice what when he describes Satan here, by the way, there are several definitions, and I don't want to comment all of them, only one of them. Notice verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old is called the devil and Satan. And this is only the one definition, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And notice what it says in verse 10. Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. You know what? He deceives the whole world, but he's also the accuser of the brethren. And the only time in the whole of the New Testament he's called an accuser of the brethren is here. That doesn't mean that he does it. And that's why I keep taking back that picture in Zechariah 3, where go back there with me again. We were back there last week, but you can't, I don't think, get too much of that picture in my mind. The second last book of the Old Testament. It is the picture of what Satan is, but only once in the New Testament is he called this. But Zechariah 3, the picture that we need to keep in mind for ourselves in our own walk with God. Second last book in the Old Testament, chapter 3, showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now, because he's the high priest, again, I remind you, he's not representing himself here, he's representing Israel, standing before the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is Christ. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So you've got the high priest there in the presence of God, of the angel of the Lord, of Christ, and you've got Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuked you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? What God does when Satan accuses Joshua is to defend Joshua, not because of his sin, but in spite of his sin, because of his choice of Joshua, he defends him. Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and standing before the angel, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. The beauty of this is that when we have, this is a picture of what Satan's doing now. Satan is accusing us. He stands before God, just as he did with Job, just as he does here with Joshua, the high priest. He says, do you see? This is one of your servants. He's in your presence in prayer, but he's not walking with you like he should, living in sin. The two things that Jesus does here, which I think are beautiful. Number one, he rebukes Satan and he cleanses the sinner. So it's not just that he says, well, I'll stand by no matter what, although he does, but he then cleanses the sin. Just to say to you, the picture here is the picture of what we find described only once in the New Testament, and that's here in Revelation chapter 12. Satan is not only the serpent, not only the devil, not only Satan, he's not only the deceiver of the whole world, he's also, verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. And do you realize He, the accuser of the brethren, will not be cast down for a long time. Well, let's say no time. It may come any time. Wouldn't it be exciting if the Lord came tonight? I would love that, huh? Even so, come. But if it's soon, and it may well be soon, soon and very soon, it may well be, if the Lord came soon, all right, it would still be a few years after that before Satan would be, the accuser of the brethren would be cast down to earth. So Satan is still up there doing his work, and you need to remember that. I need to remember that forever as we walk before God on a daily basis. Satan is up there accusing us, and he will not be cast down until some subsequent time in human history after you and I are no longer here. All right, so they're going to be cast down to earth. They have not been. They're still up there. They're still doing what they were doing. And I heard a great voice in heaven say, whoa, I missed something here, but it's all right. Well, we'll just cover it. No, I didn't. There we go. I heard a great voice in heaven saying, did I? No, we're all right. Here we go. Salvation has come to be, and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. You see, all of this, these pictures that are being presented here are covering the whole picture and showing to us, even as chapter 11 did, they're taking it as if it had already happened, because the whole point of this is to show us that Christ is about to come. He's about to take the kingdom of this world, and he's about to take it for his own. And so, the praise in heaven comes in chapter 12 as it did in chapter 11. And notice what happened. Let's just read down to this. The salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan never lets up accusing us. Never. I have an idea. I do think this. And I think biblically it's based. And you can think about this for a while. We say to people, you know, you ought to pray. And we try to tell people, you know, you should pray. I think that if we understood what we were fighting, nobody'd have to tell us to pray. See, I think the problem is not that we don't realize that we need to pray. We don't realize how much we need prayer. I mean, you just think about this one. When Connie Florin got sick, right? And Al and I were there the very day that they found out, along with David Fraser. Scott never in his life prayed like he prayed in those months that followed. Never. Nobody had to tell him to pray. He prayed because he realized that he could not make it aside from God. And if you were in the hospital with him, he talked to everybody he could and implored them to pray. Okay? You see, you pray when you understand that there is nothing that you can do, and that what you're facing is something beyond you. And in fact, nobody can do it but God alone, see? The reason we do not pray as we should is because we don't really believe that this is what we're facing. Satan is night and day accusing us. And if we understood that he was definitely doing that, nobody'd have to tell us to pray. We would be praying because we would understand we can't do anything without him. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he says, without me you can do nothing, it's absolutely true. But many of us start out the day, and it isn't a matter, did you pray this morning? If we realize we can't even make it through the day in a way that glorifies God aside from prayer, because we're fighting Satan, and night and day he's up there accusing us, and he's more powerful than we will ever be outside of our relationship to Jesus Christ. If we understood that, we would pray. Anyhow, back to this again. He's going to happen. And notice, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to the point of death. These are people martyred for the cause of Christ, and they serve Christ. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea. Because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, I tell you what, when the devil leaves heaven, he is mad, okay? And therefore, the whole issue, when they start to sing the praise in heaven, they say, watch out down there, because now he's left here, he's going down there, and you better watch out. And that's exactly what happens. Once they praise God because the devil's been cast out of heaven, notice what they do. They warn the dwellers on earth. Because this is woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath. And he knows that his time is short. And now what happens? When the devil saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman, i.e. Israel, who gave birth to the male child. See, what he did, he attacked Christ. He attacked him on earth. Well, he attacked Israel when they were about to give birth to Christ. Then he attacked Christ himself. And then when Christ went to heaven, which he did, he went up there to fight him. He's going to fight him. And when he loses that and is cast down here and knows his time is short, he's got to go after somebody. So therefore, what he's going to do? When he saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And God, in a supernatural way, is going to deliver. The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. We saw her place in verse 6. There is a place God has prepared for her. We don't know where it is, but there's a place. And she'll be nourished again, as we saw in verse 6, for a time and times and half a time. So here in chapters 12 and verse 6 is 1260 days. Here it is time and times and a half a time. So we realize it's the same period of time, 3.5 years. And now when, in fact, she's taken out of the way and Satan says, well, there's another way to do it. So Satan will pour water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth, under God's protection, is going to help the woman. And the earth opened his mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. It seems that God will send some kind of an earthquake or something which will open up the earth and will swallow this water which Satan sends in as a flood to devour Israel. So Satan is wrathful or angry, we see in verse 12, because he got cast out of heaven. He goes after the Israel. When he finds he can't get Israel, he gets mad again. Verse 17, and the devil was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. And the rest of her offspring in this book, there are different ideas, but it seems to be the 144,000, whom we found earlier were Israelites, 12,000 from each tribe. And he's going to do it because they keep the commandments of God and they hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is what makes him mad. So all of this is a background, because all of this is the background of what's happening during this 3.5 year period. Satan is going to be in heaven fighting. He's then going to be cast down to earth. He's going to then attack Israel for 3.5 years. And during that time, God's going to protect Israel, so therefore he's going to take off after 144,000 and seek to destroy them. So now, we're going to see the help that he gets. He stood in the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and we'll look at the beast next week together in chapter 13. All of this preparing the way for the final pouring out of wrath, for the final coming of Christ to the throne on earth. It is an incredible story. And tough days for Israel ahead, and yet glorious days for Israel, as God will protect her from the enemy. All right. We are now going to spend some time in prayer. Has anybody this afternoon gone to the hospital? Okay. I just wonder if there's any later word on Art. Let's continue to pray for him, pray for his sons and his wife as they continue to stay by his bedside. Verdugo Hills, up in intensive care up there. And I don't think you don't want 100 people showing up, but if people want to go by just to greet the family like that, just for a few minutes, they're up there, you know, out there sleeping on the couch outside of intensive care is where they'll be tonight. But be in prayer for them. And the prayer again for the next few hours, what would that be? If this morning was 40 hours, it's between 48 and 72 hours that they... And let me describe best I can, because the doctor showed us all these pictures last night. He's a great doctor. Unbelievable. you pray for a doctor like that. I mean, he's so caring, and yet he's the one who operated last time. What happens is, I learned a lot. Front part, he says, I'd rather the whole front part of the brain was damaged, he says, because that doesn't take any, action part is all right. The back part does the eyes. It's the center part that functions so much. It's the left side that does the mechanic stuff and does the voice. And he says, that's where you don't want it to be, but that's where it is, okay? And so what's happened is it's a little spot, but then with the second, that was on the first, they did the CAT scan, then they showed the second CAT scan. The first CAT scan, it was little damage, then it was more damage. But then there's bruise around that's there, and until the bruise goes away, they will not tell how much of an area has truly been damaged permanently, but some has been damaged permanently. And it could definitely affect the speech, and just the warning, may not be able to speak. And but you don't know that, and one doesn't want to deal with the anticipation of that, but that's where it is, so that's what we pray for, just that God will, again, give the doctor's guidance, but that's the part that's affected. It's over on this side, affects the whole right side of him, and affects his speech. And like I said this morning, it was just his frustration. I just need to get out of there because he was trying so hard to communicate, and he couldn't, and it was just frustrating for him. And you know him, 1 o'clock this morning, he tries to get out of bed and pull all the stuff off. I mean, it's hard. He cannot sit there. Just cannot do without. And so, but pray for him. Praise God. It happened. He was on a roof doing some solar panels with these guys when he collapsed up there. Had he been in his plane, it would have, anyhow, chances of his surviving would be very limited. So praise God. He was on earth, on the ground. He was able to get him here and, yeah. And actually, he was picking up his grandson after he finished doing that project and was going to fly back with him. And had they been together in the plane, it would have been disastrous. So, I mean, a lot of stuff, just the plus side of God is very gracious. So pray for Art. Any word? You talked to Frank. Word directly? Huh?
Thursday, I called him in Macedonia. We got a call from the people back at Send in Michigan, and they gave us the phone number of where Frank and Barbara are. Frank indicated it was kind of a harrowing experience driving through Albania. He was very thankful for his Albanian landlord, Mr. Krista, and 70-year-old man who went with them. Frank said that had he not gone with them, they never would have gotten out. He said that the road that they went out was not clearly marked, and then also there were times when they were stopped when communication was very important to where they had to communicate with those who had stopped them. Said that a couple of times they drove through areas where young men primarily were just running wildly and storming armories and stealing weapons and then just firing the weapons randomly into the air. Another time they were driving along the road, they came around a corner, and there was a car coming in their lane. He said he swerved to miss the car, almost went off a cliff. Fortunately, nothing occurred, but when I talked with him, he was fine. The kids were fine. Barbara was fine. They were all very tired. They are staying in a place now of a missionary family who are actually here in the States. They're here for a couple of weeks, I believe, is what he said. So they're, it's been a very difficult time for them. It was very difficult for them to leave. He said that even in leaving, it was hard for them to get away because as the neighbors heard they were leaving, many of them came to express their sadness. And yet at the same time, I tried to encourage him because, you can just tell his heart wanting to stay there. And yet even as the Albanians came, the thing that they all said to him was, if we could leave, we would also. So I think they understood, but at the same time, it was very difficult for them. But they hope to continue their language studies. There are many Albanians in Macedonia, so they hope to continue that, and I'm sure they're watching the situation. And again, knowing him, he'll probably want to go back as soon as possible, if that's what the Lord directs.
probably prayer for housing for them. They have to have something else in 2 weeks, right?
Yeah. In fact, he mentioned, the housing would be one thing, but then the other thing was for his landlord. Again, 70-year-old man. He has family, and Frank said that one of his family members drove a taxi from Macedonia to Tirana. Was his regular route. So they were going to drive back so that he could go back to be home with his wife. But Frank was very concerned about him taking that trip.
You talked to your kids this week. Any special word of how we can pray for them any better? Or we're just...
They've had the colds passing them back and forth, and she's really getting to her. But one thing that she was really concerned about is the fellow missionaries there. He's a doctor and his wife, and they have 4 children, live in a 1-apartment place. She gets up at 4:15 in the morning to fill buckets with water so she has water for the house. Karen's really concerned for them. But also, it appears that Caleb still is not really adjusted. He just cries a lot, which shows that he's feeling very insecure, my analysis. And just is not getting along with other children. And so this is really a big concern for Karen. And I think as we all look at it, sure, we're the grandparents, but remembering that the things that distress them in a way cut down on their ability to minister, well, that's what happens. They don't do as effective ministry. And so all these little things they need to overcome by the blood of the Lamb so they can do as effective ministry as possible. And we know who the accuser of the brethren is. We know who tries to disturb them and mess them up. And it's all the same person. So if you will pray that they will be able to overcome these things so that they can do God's work there.
They have some needs, and we're going to try to address them. And they are, I mean, you guys are going out to in just a couple months, but some of the things you're going to try to provide water-wise, that kind of stuff. It's not only getting the water, it's having clean water, right?
Presently, they have, it's the time of season that it is raining constantly. And they have an awful lot of clay in the water, and they just can't get it out, even though there's a filter that was purchased here and they took back with them. And still they get clay in the water.